I don't have a whole lot of insight to add to this. You know, as you read through the passage in Daniel 2 where it talks about the statue, there's not a whole lot of real details. So I believe the correct answer is the upraised arm is just artistic license. As I looked through the various images that were available for the statue, there were a lot of them, and most of them just had the statue standing with arms crossed. I only found one, in addition to the other ones that I had, that had any outstretched arms at all. So, you know, I think the idea here is, you know, it's just a depiction, so don't put any hidden meaning in the outstretched arms. But, you know, the key in understanding, if we turn to Daniel 2, yeah, there it is, where it talks about the dream, and starting in verse 31, where Daniel details what the dream was. Of course, you know, the story here is Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He wanted an interpretation of the dream, but he wouldn't tell all of the seers and soothsayers of the day what the dream was. They said, "You guys are magic. You tell me what the dream was." So Daniel prayed to his God, and God revealed the dream to Daniel so that he could interpret it for Nebuchadnezzar. And through that, God got a lot of glory in that. So, you know, the Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue. And I wanted to talk about, you know, specifically looking at verse 34, where it talks about the legs of iron and the feet of clay mixed with iron. They are talked about separately in the passage, so I think, you know, us applying it the way that we are, certainly grammatically, as you look through the passage, doesn't stretch the truth here at all. So, you know, we've got, you know, a lot of interpreters, and if you're in a Kingdom Now school of thought, or you believe in the Kingdom Now doctrines, you might put these together because you want this dream to be completed and fully fulfilled. So you would interpret it that way, where the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, you would look at all at once and say that the Roman Empire was defeated after 70 AD, and it's all done. And this is there's no prophecy element to this. But the way that we need to interpret it in order to be true to the scriptures, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay are mentioned as separate items. And truly, it, I believe, you know, refer to two different kingdoms. So the legs of iron is the Roman Empire, and the feet of iron and clay are this future kingdom that's still yet to come, still to be fulfilled. So that's really all I wanted to do and bring that about. In the events of the stone coming and breaking up the statue and all the elements of the statue blowing away like chaff in the wind and the mountain growing until it fills the entire earth, that is a depiction of the kingdom yet to come, the coming kingdom that we're studying about this morning. So before we get too far, what happened this day in history? This is, I think it's November 15th, isn't it? Did I do the right day this week? I don't think I messed up. This day in history, I've given you four dates, back up to four again. I had five, but I took one out. The first date is 1777, and this is kind of a historical date, a politically historical date.
In France?
Here. In the United States. United States history.
The first anniversary of our nation.
I'm sorry?
First anniversary of our nation. That's
that would have been... Yeah. We won't go very far. Okay, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I've got a lot to go through. Here's the document. And I don't know if you can see it at all. Not a very good picture. I had trouble finding a good picture. But it starts out, "To all whose presence shall come, we, the undersigned delegates of the states affixed to our names, send greeting. Whereas the delegates of the United States of America in Congress assembled did, on the 15th day of November in the year of our Lord, 1777, and in the second year of the independence of America, agree to certain articles of confederation and perpetual union between the states of," and it names all the states. And Article 1 of this says that the title of this confederacy shall be the United States of America. So this was the first time that the United States was referred to as the United States of America. And these are the Articles of Confederation, which was the first constitution of the United States. So, yeah, there's some interesting history that I could get into, but we won't spend a lot of time here. Okay, next date, 1904. What happened on this date in 1904? And it's something that has affected all the men in this room anyhow. Probably most of the women too. What happened on this day in 1904? Any guesses? Not quite nearly as dramatic as the Articles of Confederation adoption. More of kind of a day-to-day thing that we take for granted now. King C. Gillette was granted a patent on the Gillette razor blade. Of course, it affects some people more than others. All right, now we get to 1918. What happened on this date in 1918? And it's kind of relevant for today. I'll show you a picture, see if you can figure it out. On this date, on November 15th, 1918, in a small town called Brevig Mission, which was a tiny oceanside settlement in Alaska, on this date in 19, it had 80 adult inhabitants. And in the next 5 days, 72 of them were killed by the influenza pandemic. So this is kind of a significant day in pandemic history. And if you don't catch the sign that the lady is wearing, there's what she says. So this, you know, draconian rules aren't a new thing. What goes around comes around. It just took 102 years. All right, continuing on. The next date I have is 1969. And this is something that was significant to everyone here. And it involves these guys. Jackson 5. Their first top 100 song. Anybody know what that was? I Want You Back. First top 100 Jackson 5 song. And so that's it. Oh, wait a minute. We've got another 1969 date. This was a pretty significant year. Date in 1969. So what's next? What else happened this date, 1969? I'm sorry? Nope. That was in July. I know, because we were camping and we didn't typically go camping in November. And Woodstock was over, so what else? It did involve a fairly significant event in American history, kind of, you know, pretty dramatic. In fact, here's a picture of some of it. This was a Vietnam War moratorium demonstration. It took place in Washington, D.C., and across the nation. Millions of people participated in this event. So that happened in 1969. And by the way, for all you younger people, yes, everything was in black and white in 1969. Color wasn't invented until later. Not much later, though. So that's it. Oh, wait, we've got another 1969 date here. All right. What else happened on this date in 1969? Anybody want to take a guess here? Again, this is something that probably all of us have participated in or used? no guesses. I'm hearing crickets chirping. All right. This was the date that on Broad Street in Columbus, Ohio, the very first Wendy's Hamburgers opened. Huh? Yes, in Ohio. just right around the corner from some university that has not lost a football game so far this year. Speaking of football games, does anybody get the scores from yesterday? I didn't look those up. 28 to nothing sounds familiar, though. Is it? It's not true. I really did look them up. Between the two of them, they scored 11 points. How can you? Whatever. Never mind. I won't go there. I'm done with dates. So let's go to today's national day. So stop at Wendy's on your way home. Celebrate their, what does that make it, 69, their 61st year or something like that. All right. This date in history, or not date in history, that was that. Today's national day, what happened? Oh boy, have I got the wrong. Okay, today's national day, something that's near and dear to all of us, it's National Bundt Pan Day. It's also National Philanthropy Day, so if you feel generous, you can give your Bundt Pan to somebody. And I know it's too late for this one, but it's National Raisin Bran Cereal Day. I'm sorry? Put cereal in your Bundt Pan? I don't know. And the last one, for all the ladies in the room, it is National Clean Out Your Refrigerator Day. So if you were... Oh, yeah, I'm being... Yeah. So crucify me now. All right. It's also National American Recycles Day, so whatever you find in your refrigerator, you can recycle. In your Bundt Pan and give it away. All right, I've stretched that one too far, so let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer and we'll get started on our lesson. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the time that you give us to gather together to bring honor and glory to you. Help us to look into your word and learn more about this world that you have us to live in and our role in the things that we need to do. We're just grateful for this time that you give us together. Help us to encourage one another. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, we are studying with the aid of Dr. Woods' book, The Coming Kingdom. And by the coming kingdom, I mean the thousand-year millennial kingdom that's talked about throughout Scripture and given a time period in the book of Revelation. We have gone through most of the study. And I think I've got probably three more weeks. So at Thanksgiving time, we can all give thanks that we're finally done with this series and move on to something. It's been a good study. It's been good for me. I hope you all have learned some things out of it as well. So we have talked about everything that the Bible says about the coming kingdom, what the characteristics are. And it's important to understand those characteristics. And we're going to learn today that these characteristics that are ascribed to the kingdom, if we have an incorrect understanding or belief about when and where and where we are at in the kingdom, if we're mixed up in that theology, then these kingdom characteristics get messed up. And we've talked about that in a couple of different ways in the past as well. And there are some bad interpretations, misinterpretations of what the kingdom now theology means or what kingdom now theology is, that somehow Christ initiated at least a spiritual form of the kingdom when he was here on earth. And we don't believe that to be what the Bible teaches. We believe that the Bible teaches that the coming kingdom is still a future event and it will occur exactly the way the Bible describes it in the following the tribulation, following the return of Christ, he returns to earth in Jerusalem to take his place in Jerusalem, on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling over a physical earth, and that is yet a future event to occur. So we aren't in the kingdom now, despite what many in the evangelical world would tell you, that, and we'll get into some of that a little bit later too. And there's nine ways that the kingdom now theology impacts the church and the function of the church. And we've talked about the Great Commission and how that is the command that Christ gave his followers when he departed this earth, that they were to go forth into all the world making disciples of all the nations. And that's the role that we need to fill. But if we're in the kingdom now, that kind of changes the focus of it. And it, people who are in kingdom now school of thought tend to take on themselves roles that are described for Jesus in the coming kingdom, the establishment of social justice and all of these things that happen and will happen in the coming kingdom. If we believe that we're in a form of the kingdom now, we try and take that on ourselves. So that changes the focus of the church and the focus of what we do as Christians, and we can't allow that to happen. We need to be careful about that. We've talked about, that Kingdom Now theology kind of leads to a rejection or marginalization of biblical prophecy. I mean, if all of these things, if we're in the kingdom now, then these things that are talked about in Scripture as future events don't become important. I mean, if Christ's return to earth is a key to the beginning of the kingdom, and we're in the kingdom now, well, that's already happened, so we don't need to teach that as a future event. And that's a wrong interpretation, wrong application of what Scripture teaches. We talked last week about, you know, if we're spending all of these last days, and there are many, you know, and I'm not a let's set a date kind of a person. There have been enough of those around. They don't need me to add my voice to it. But it is hard to look at what's happening in the world around us and not believe that the days are growing short. And whether those short days mean, you know, we're in the last week, the last hour, or the last 1,000 years, our emphasis should be the same. Our emphasis should be on that disciple-building mission that God gave us to do. And if our focus is on building the kingdom, all you need to do is look at prophetic events. What is the next prophetic event? What is the next kingdom that comes? We looked at the statue earlier this morning. You know, all of those kingdoms, the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, the chest and arms of silver representing the Persian empires, the thighs and toward the body of brass representing the Greek kingdoms, empire, and then the Roman Empire represented by the legs of iron. The next to come in biblical prophetical projections, the next to come is the kingdom of the Antichrist. So if we are the church and building that king, building a kingdom, whose kingdom are we building? You know, are we not putting all of our efforts into building the wrong kingdom? We need to be about God's business, which is building disciples, not kingdom building. So that brings us now to, and prophecy is important. We read in 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star, which is Jesus, arises in our hearts and in the world. So now we've passed that, and we are, last week I introduced the idea of charismatic theology, that there's problems with Kingdom Now theology and charismatic theology, and I just introduced it, so I'm going to kind of pick up there. Now, charismatic theology, you know, again, there's degrees of charismatics. There's you know, the charismaniacs, if you will, which is a term that Dr. Woods uses to describe them, that believe that all of the all of the spiritual gifts exist today and are inactive today. And if they aren't present, you're not doing what you should be doing. If you are preaching the gospel and these signs and wonders aren't present, it's not the true gospel, many would say. And that's kind of a philosophy of what's called power evangelism. That's not a new term. It's been around for a while. Power evangelism is really this charismania that I'm talking about, kind of embodied in a guy named John Wimber. And we're going to talk more about him. You know, we looked at a passage of scripture in Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And also, you know, the signs and wonders don't work. In Luke chapter 16, it tells the story. Jesus tells about the rich man, the story about rich man and Lazarus, starting in verse 19 in Luke chapter 16. You know, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside all this, there's a great chasm between us. Between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that you who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross from over there to here. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they also will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said to them, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does that mean? That refers to the word of God. We have this Bible. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it talks about 16 and 17. It talks that the Bible is completely sufficient. In this book of Scripture that we have everything that we need in order to tell us how we should live, what we should do, what we need to do. It's all here. It's complete. It's done. The early church fathers believe that. We believe that. So continuing on in the story, the rich man said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he, Abraham, said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they do not read the word of God, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, it's kind of similar. I mentioned last week the children of Israel as they were being delivered out of Egypt, went into the desert. I mean, they were delivered with signs and miracles. They went into the desert and continued to see miracles. The Spirit of God led them. Moses struck the rock in order to bring water forth. All of these things were happening, and there were miracles and signs and wonders all around them. But yet, when they came to the mountain, they lost faith. They sought to worship idols. They did not. So, you know, if the children of Israel can't be delivered, if signs and wonders were enough, they'd have all been in faith, because they saw more signs and wonders than we can even imagine. So, you know, signs and wonders aren't a measure of faith, aren't a measure of the true gospel. Signs and wonders, and that's, there are some gifts that are disputed, and I'll just move on. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but, you know, this idea that we need to have signs and wonders as evidence of true faith is not a true biblical doctrine, and we need to be careful of that. But Kingdom Now theology kind of leads into this. Now, let me go back and give you some more background. There are seven disputed gifts, and we might have discussions. You know, I don't really want to spend the day defending a position of cessationists or charismatics. You know, I'm not really trying to do that. Just lay on the table how I'm presenting this. There are seven disputed gifts that I believe are not active today. They fulfilled a very specific role in the apostolic ministries in order to, okay, the New Testament brought kind of new rules to the world. You know, the Christ himself fulfilled many elements of the law, and now we are moving into this new age that was a mystery heretofore. And I've talked a lot about the idea that, you know, if God's going to reveal a new plan, that he ought to do so with authority, with his stamp upon it, that we would know that it came from him. So the teaching of the apostles was accompanied by a lot of these miracles, these gifts, and that put God's seal of approval on the things that they were doing. You know, Paul's ability to raise people from the dead. We'll talk about that a little bit. I'm getting ahead of myself. But, you know, but they served their purpose. And we need to be real careful about these gifts, because if we say these gifts still exist, that would mean in essence here that, for instance, there could be a new revelation. God could reveal to some guy named Smith out in the desert in the mountains and give him a whole new gospel to preach, and, you know, we'd get a whole new religion. But we believe that the gospel, the word of God that we have here, and it's in the canon that's been accepted for ages, that this is God's word. And the ending of the book of Revelation says, don't add to it. And we're not adding into it. And when you attempt to add to it, you're doing something that God doesn't approve of, and it's not of God. So we need to be very careful with Scripture. So, you know, there's two camps in looking at spiritual gifts. There's the charismatics that say that all of the spiritual gifts are in operation today. But again, we say we're kind of in the cessationist camp. And we're not saying that none of the spiritual gifts are operable today, because clearly Scripture teaches that they are. But those seven that I mentioned are apostolic gifts and fulfilled their role and are no longer in operation. I'm not saying God doesn't heal, but he doesn't do it through applying spiritual gifts to people. God heals people directly. But, you know, if you are... in the school of thought that says we're in the kingdom now, you can go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the characteristics of the kingdom, and you would see that some of these spiritual gifts or some of these things will be happening in the kingdom should be happening now. So it leads you towards a more charismatic school of thought. You know, if we're in the kingdom, there's going to be miracles. If we look at the book of Isaiah in chapter 35, in verse 5 and 6, it says this, and then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. That's clearly healing. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Now, this is clearly a kingdom passage if you look at it in context. I'm not drawing it out of context here. It is a passage that talks about the kingdom, what we believe the coming kingdom. And one of the characteristics of those is that there's miracles around. And if you're in the kingdom, you should expect to see these miracles. So if you're teaching that the kingdom is now, you need to also teach that miracles happen now. And that brings us back into the charismatic school. I mentioned John Wimbler earlier. John Wimbler, back in the 60s, the Jesus movement was pretty big. And John Wimbler was in that movement, and there was kind of a split in the Jesus movement because some people wanted to be more charismatic, some people wanted to be not quite, kind of militant charismatics versus the soft charismatics, if you will. Not sure those are real terms, but we'll go with that. And John Wimbler was on the more charismatic side of it, and out of his ministries and out of his philosophies grew the Vineyard Church, the Vineyard movement. A lot of you are familiar with the Vineyard movement, and it is very charismatic. It is very kingdom now. And John Wimbler says this, "I was already acquainted with George Eldon Ladd's writings." Now, I've mentioned George Eldon Ladd here a few times. George Eldon Ladd was kind of the progenitor of the already not yet philosophy that Daryl Bach has adopted and modified somewhat. Ladd and Bach don't agree on everything, but there's a lot more similarities than there are differences. They both believe in an already not yet form of the kingdom, that we're in some form of the kingdom now. So that's the way he teach. But Wimbler continues, "But it was not until I read Ladd's book, Jesus in the Kingdom, that I realized how his work in the kingdom formed a theological basis for power evangelism." And power evangelism is really wrapped up in the charismatic movement. That's the idea that, unless you're preaching the gospel accompanied by signs and wonders, it's not the true gospel. As I read Dr. Ladd's works, then read it afresh, the gospel accounts, I became convinced that power evangelism was for today. And again, I mentioned that the Vineyard movement came out of this. And in the Vineyard movement, in their mission statement, it talks about this even more. And as I read through this, and I know that it's a lot of words up there, and I'll get through them. As I read through this, listen to the amount of times that this present kingdom is kind of mentioned here. This is from the Vineyard Movement mission statement. "Commitment to the theology and practice of the kingdom of God is the most fundamental core value in Vineyard. When the Vineyard talks about the kingdom, we are talking about the kingdom of God as a dynamic reality, present now, that is the future reign of God breaking into the present." So they acknowledge that there's something coming in the future, but it's here now, breaking into the present through the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus brought it here when he was here the first time. "We have been commissioned to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, bearing witness to the already and not yet of the kingdom in words and deeds. This understanding of the kingdom of God is the central motive that gives both structure and definition to all of our theology. We view the kingdom of God as the overarching and integrating theme of the Bible." Now this, again, this kingdom now theology and charismatic theology kind of draw closer together. There are people that have written about that are kind of in the already not yet camp, that as they get more advanced in age, get more open to charismatic theology, and that's an issue in the church. And again, it I believe it's a false issue. Charles Ryrie says this, "Non-charismatic progressive dispensationalists," now that would be like Daryl Bach and his ilk, "progressive dispensationalists believe that we're in an already not yet kind of form of the kingdom now, that we're in a spiritual form now, the physical form is coming later. But Charles Ryrie says, non-charismatic progressive dispensationalists have not faced the question as to why signs and wonders are not characteristic of the church if, in fact, Christ is already on David's throne. During our Lord's earthly life, many signs validated his claim to be the promised Davidic king for Israel. Now that he is allegedly reigning as Davidic king, according to the progressives, why are there not miraculous signs happening in the already stage of his Davidic reign? So, you know, here Ryrie is giving a critique of this already not yet philosophy, because if you, again, look at the characteristics of the kingdom that we've been given, those characteristics, some of those characteristics at least, should be present if we're here now. We should be seeing these signs and miracles because that's one of the signs of the kingdom. If we're in the kingdom now, we should be able to see healings. We should be able to see things. And as we're going to talk in the next session, we should be able to see prosperity, and that's where that comes from a lot. Now, you know, if Jesus started the kingdom, if the kingdom was started with Jesus in his first advent here, then, you know, some of Paul's writings are kind of strange. Now, we know Paul. you know, he's pretty much, you know, he revealed a lot of the truths of the church. And we know also that Paul had the gift of healing. Now, there's a story, and am I getting ahead of myself? No. You know, if we look at Paul's writings and the life of Paul, we know that he had the gift of healing. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Oh, that's Luke. Get the right bookmark. Acts chapter 20, starting at verse, let me set the stage for you. Paul was preaching in a second story room, so he was a couple floors off the ground level, and he started talking. In verse 7 of chapter 20, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I think that would work here. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. He was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then he left. They took away the boy alive. So Paul was able to heal. Paul healed Eutychus in chapter 20. But later in Paul's ministry, we see some interesting things. If Paul had this gift of healing, why didn't it continue? Did it, you know, it didn't. So, and we need to, if you look at 2 Timothy verse 4 and 20, at the close of this book, and again, you know, looking back at the chronological order of Paul's writing, 2 Timothy was the last book he wrote in about AD 67. He wrote this: "Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trimethius I left sick at Miletus." Now, if Paul had the gift of healing, which he clearly did in Acts chapter 20, why in 2 Timothy 2, 4 was he having to leave sick people behind? Would it not have been better for his ministry to have kept his people with him? So, you know, that gift of healing was not present anymore. That's not the only place that it happens in Paul's ministry. I mean, Paul, in writing to Timothy, talks about Timothy taking a little wine to help with his stomach ailments. You know, if these stomach ailments are interfering with Timothy's work, wouldn't it have been better for Paul just to have healed him? So, you know, clearly that was a, you know, I said clearly again, I promised not to do that. But evidently, that gift had had not continued on. And if we look at the early church fathers, and the early church writers, and I'm and Chrysostom from the 4th century said this about these apostolic gifts. This whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their sensation, and he's referring to these apostolic gifts, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. And why do they not happen now? Why look now? The cause of the cause too of the obscurity has produced us again and again another question, namely, why did they happen then, and why don't they happen now? Why do they do so no more? Even Augustine, in his writings, says, in the earliest times the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues which they had not learned, languages which they had not learned, and the Spirit gave, as the Spirit gave them utterances. In Acts 2:4, these were signs adapted to the time, for there behooved to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues, to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the earth, all languages over the earth. That thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away. If then the witness of the presence of the Holy Ghost be not now given through these miracles, by what is it given? By what does one get to know that he has received the Holy Ghost? And Philip Schaff says this. Philip Schaff, it is, you know, all of these guys, these old writers. Philip Schaff was a church historian and wrote probably the definitive church history that we go by. Philip Schaff, we do not know how long the glossalia, that's the Greek word that's translated tongues. There's another word, and I can't remember what it is right now. I don't think he has it in here, but glossalia, that's the same root word that we get for the word glossary, and a glossary is just a collection of words in a given language. So, you know, this translation of glossalia into tongues is really, I believe, probably better translated as languages. That would have clarified a lot of things. But Philip Schaff says this: we do not know how long the glossalia, as thus described, the gift of tongues, as thus described by Paul, continued. It passed away gradually with the other extraordinary or strictly supernatural gifts of the apostolic age. It is not mentioned in the pastoral nor in the Catholic epistles. We have but a few allusions to it, as at the close of the second century, Irenaeus speaks of many brethren with whom he had heard in the church having the gift of prophecy and of speaking in diverse tongues, bringing the hidden things of men to light and expounding the mysteries of God. It is not clear whether by the term diverse, which was not does not elsewhere occur, he means speaking in a foreign language or in diversities of tongues altogether peculiar, like those meant by Paul. So, you know, these early writers, the early church fathers, you know, even those that have other issues that we deal with, kind of all fell into the school of thought that these early apostolic type spiritual gifts served their purpose and then ceased and no longer are in operation in the world. We don't need more revelation. We have everything we need, as Timothy said. All Scripture is useful for the things that we need to do. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, thoroughly equipped in some versions, for every good work. We have all we need right here. We don't need these additional revelations. They'll only get us into trouble. So that's kind of the selective cessationist viewpoint. And with that, you know, but if you're moving into the view of kingdom now, you're going to get closer and closer to the charismatic ideas because you want these gifts, these miracles, these signs and wonders that are talked about in the coming kingdom in the Old Testament scriptures. Those things will happen and will occur, and we would expect to see them if we're in the kingdom now. So if you're in the kingdom now, you expect to see them, you want them to happen, you start getting closer and closer to a charismatic perspective and school of thought, and that's a problem. So I was going to start the next section, but I won't because I'm out of time. But next time we'll talk about prosperity gospel. Just understand, you know, as we start thinking about this, the time of the coming kingdom is talked about as being a very prosperous time. So in that same school of thought that I just talked about with the spiritual gifts, if you believe that you're in the kingdom now, then all these promises of prosperity should be happening now. And that's where a lot of the prosperity gospel comes from. We'll talk about that more next week. I hope you're with me. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you.